Now today our study brings us to the sixth chapter. The children of Israel have now crossed over the Jordan River, and they've entered the land. They've crossed the Jordan in a most remarkable manner, by the way. You'll recall that the ark went down, and the priests carried it, not the Kohathites, but the priests. And they stood in the edge of the Jordan, just get the soles of their feet wet. And then the waters were divided. Actually, this was a greater miracle, I think, than the Red Sea. That is, if you can put miracles in the class of great, greater, and greatest. The fact is that, you see, this Jordan River at this time was a rushing torrent. It's a quiet little stream when you're there in summertime. But believe me, during the rainy season, it can be a mighty ocean, by the way. And so it's a dangerous river at flood stage. And now they have crossed over. As Joshua put it here in the last verse of the third chapter, the people were passed clean over Jordan. Of course, he meant by that they all got over clean, though can be used in another way. They came over through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that two things happened, two memorial stones, that they took 12 stones, one for each of the tribe, out of the Jordan River where the priests stood, and then they took that up on the west bank of the Jordan, made them a monument, a memorial out of it, and it was there to call attention to the future generations of how God had brought them over. It was something for them to go back to and something for them to rest in. And then they took 12 stones from the other side and put them in the Jordan River. And then we didn't read this before. It's in the fourth chapter, verse 16. Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord would come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up under the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks, as they did before. Now the ark, of course, speaks of Christ. And they went over. Actually, they went over because he is the captain of the hosts of the Lord. And he's the captain of our salvation. And he's gone over Jordan. That is the way that leads into the place of spiritual blessings for us today, the heavenlies. And these two stones, memorial stones, the one in the river that the waters of death went over, speak to us of the death of Christ for your sins and my sins. And the stones taken out of the river of death speak of his resurrection. And when the future generation says, what mean these stones? Then they were told. It was a commemoration, and it was a communion for the people. We have that today. We call it the Lord's Supper. We meet around the Lord's table, and the bread and the wine speak of the body and blood of Christ. He went down through the waters of death and judgment for you and me, but he came up in mighty resurrection, and it is through his death that you and I enter into spiritual blessings and will finally and ultimately enter heaven. Now these people camp on the west bank of the Jordan River, and what a glorious, wonderful anticipation waits these people now. This is the land God had promised to give them. It's the land of milk and honey, and it's the land that they are told to possess. Obviously, their hearts are thrilled with it, and what a surge of real anticipation and joy went through the lives of these folk. I'm sure that many of us see there are a lot of faults in our nation, and there are many things that are wrong today. But very candidly, friends, I love my country, and I tell you, I want it preserved. And I'm a squire, I guess. I get a thrill when the flag goes by, and I like to hear the Star-Spangled Banner sung. I don't know, it sort of does something to me. It takes me back to those plains of Texas and the little schoolhouse I went to out there. It takes me to southern Oklahoma, where I lived as a boy. And I fished and hunted over those Arbuckle Mountains. And I, to this day, when I get an opportunity, as I did recently, got on the train with my wife, and we came down from Kansas City to Fort Worth, Texas. And that train goes right through the Arbuckle Mountains. I don't know, nostalgia does something to me. And then I go to Nashville, Tennessee, where I lived, and then I go to the places where I went to college and then to seminary. I go to Atlanta, Georgia, and I go to Dallas, Texas, and Memphis, Tennessee. These are the places, and they still, in my mind and heart, there's a thrill to think of them. I love my country. I love my nation, and I'm sorry that we are trying to be a world power today and tell the world how they ought to do it. May I say to you, we're not doing it so well, and we've gotten away from the book. I don't feel like I should go out on a vendetta to try to straighten out the country. I don't think you can straighten out a system when the men who are running it are wrong. The only thing today that's going to be helpful is a return to the Word of God. Now, God prepared His people for entering that land. I have in my notes and outlines for chapter 5, Condition for Conquest. And there are three important things there. That was circumcision. You remember, Joshua made sharp knives. What does those sharp knives speak of? They speak to me of the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's able to divide. It's able to make a distinction. All the lines are rubbed out in morality in this country today. They're still black and white in the Word of God. And we need to get back to Bible morality today, because there's no blessing for this nation, our people, until they come back to the Word of God. And so here, there had to be the use of the sharp knives and the rite of circumcision, that which was the token of the covenant God made with Abraham. And part of that covenant was they were to have that land. How important, friends. Then they were given now the old corn. And again, that's the Word of God. They no longer eat manna. Manna's thrilling food. My, the people today who love to go to prophetic congresses, I teach prophecy a great deal, but very frankly, a great many people are interested in the book of Revelation who are not interested in the epistle to the Romans. That's something that's true. Dr. A.C. Gabel, and I went to see him when he was out here for his last trip and stayed here in Pasadena. I went down to visit him, and he asked me how I liked Southern California, and I said, the thing that disturbs me, there are many people out here that will cross Southern California to hear a message on the red horses in the book of Revelation and how many hairs are in the red horse's tail. They're interested in that, but I said they're not interested in going across the street to hear the epistle to the Romans given. And he said to me in his broken accent, he said, Brother McGee, you're going to find that a great many of the saints are more interested in Antichrist than they are Christ. Well, you see, they're like manna. But we need to come in out of the wilderness and eat the old corn of the land. If I may use a little propaganda, we need to go through the Bible, friends, and find out what it's all about. It's one thing to say you believe it. It's another thing to go through. And then Joshua was given the vision of the captain of the host of the Lord. And now he's going to take orders from above. These people are conditioned now for conquest. We're going to see them now move in. The capture of Jericho. Now, we see a certain tactic that this man Joshua used. It's very important to see that, by the way. We see that the attack that he made was through the center of the land. He divided it, in other words, by taking the city of Jericho and also the city of Ai. And then, having divided it, he moved into the south and then made a big mistake in making a compact with the Gibeonites. And then there were the five kings of the Amorites that he had to conquer because of that. Then we have the campaign that he carried on in the north, and you have the conclusion of Joshua's leadership in the war. Then you have the list of the conquered kings given. And then the last part of the book has to do with the land divided and the last message of Joshua. Now we come back to the conquest of Jericho. And there actually were three very important campaigns here at the beginning. There was Jericho and Ai and the Gibeonites. Now these were the enemies that stood in the way when they entered the land that must be conquered. And what was the method? And how did he do it? And why did he do it? And what is the message for us? Now, let me say that you and I today have three enemies as believers. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in Jericho, you see the world. In Ai, you see the flesh. In the Gibeonites, the devil. They made a compact. They subtly came. They used subtlety. And we are told, even back in the Garden of Eden, that the serpent was more subtle than any. That's the method always of Satan. He never makes a frontal attack. He always comes in the side door, even the back door. Actually, the enemy today doesn't really attack the Word of God. Satan's too clever right now to make a frontal attack on the Word of God. He is attacking the man who believe and teach the Word of God today. I marvel at that. Believe me, we're not ignorant of his devices. Now you have here this first enemy, the city of Jericho. And we're going to see a very unusual method that's used. And by the way, the methods that were used in these different cities, and the way he conquered Jericho that represents the world, and Ai the flesh, and the Gibeonites, the devil, the thing is that the method used there is our method today. And we need to note it very carefully, by the way. Now, this method of dividing the land was a method that I think has been followed by all of the great generals from that day down to the present. It's to divide a people or divide the enemy and then take them piecemeal. That was the method that was used in World War I. It was used in World War II in both Europe and in the Pacific. This is the method that was used in the Civil War. General Lee attempted to break the back of the North by going into Pennsylvania. He did not succeed. And then we find that the North came down through Nashville and Chattanooga, and at Missionary Ridge, they broke the back of the South right there. They paid an awful price in human lives by doing it. It was a slaughter. But that was the thing they felt was essential, and it was. And that's the method that now Joshua used. But as far as his method and his tactic was concerned, his overall tactic, that's fine. But his method for taking these individual places, by the way, are not to be followed. I wouldn't think that his method at Jericho would be the method used today. Now notice verse 1 of chapter 6. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out. And none came in. Now, Jericho was prepared for them, but they didn't think they'd be over quite so soon. But now the city shut up, prepared for the attack. And the Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once, Thus shalt thou do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. Now the day came for the beginning of the campaign. The city of Jericho is prepared. There are the soldiers on the walls, the watchman is there over the gate, and the staff, the brass, military brass, is down in the city, and they're getting reports from the wall. And finally the word comes, here come the enemy, and here comes Joshua now, and the army of the children of Israel, but leading it was the ark, carried by the priests, and they have these horns, and here they come. And the watchman on the wall says, here they come. Let's get ready. They apparently are going to make attack at the gate. And so they bring all their forces there on the inside. And their forces there, they are ready for an attack if they break the gate down. But you know, a very strange thing happens. And so the watchman calls down. He says, they're not going to attack here. They've made a right face. And they are going around the wall, looks like. They're apparently going to make an attack at another place. So this army on the inside, they shift. They march around on the inside, I think. They go along the wall, and they are informed by those on the wall, they are here, they're here, they're here. And they go all the way around, and instead of attacking, they go back into camp. And you could be sure of one thing, there was a huddle that night of the king and the military brass. I tell you, the staff that night met in the Pentagon to see what in the world they were going to do, and they wondered about it. They really are puzzled. So the next day, we have a repeat performance. The watchman on the wall says, here they come, and here they come. Round the wall they go, and then they depart. They do that for 6 days, and by the 6 days, I want to tell you that midnight oil has been burned long and late in the Pentagon inside of Jericho. And that army on the inside, they're pretty tired of marching around on the inside. Maybe the children of Israel were, and some of them are saying this looks pretty foolish. I'm not sure, but what if you'd asked Joshua and said, General Joshua, don't you think this is a rather absurd thing you're doing? He said, sure is. Well, he says, why are you doing it? You're the general. He said, you just think I am. I'm taking orders from the captain of the host of the Lord. And this is the way he says to do it, and this is the way I'm going to do it. And they do that 6 days, and on the 7th day, here they come again. And they make the circuit around the wall. The army inside makes the circuit. And everybody heaves a sigh of relief when they get around. And they begin to sit down to rest. And all of a sudden, the watchman says, wait a minute, they're going around again. And so they make that circuit around again. And they did it the 3rd time. They did it the 4th time. They went around 7 times. The priests blew the trumpets. The walls of Jericho fell down. Notice verse 5. It shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And we're told in verse 20, so the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Now, I had the privilege of going to Jericho with a very special Arab guide who had worked with both Sir Charles Marston and Miss Kellum in their diggings there at ancient Jericho. Now, very candidly, this man who'd worked with both of them, you may or may not know that these two disagreed as to the dates of the wall. But it had fallen down, and it was down flat. That was obvious. The facts are there. They disagree as to dates. I asked this man what he thought. Well, he went along with Sir Charles Marston, and his reasoning was this. He said when he got here, he was not probably scientific, and he didn't do quite the job that Miss Kellum did. It's true, but he said, you see, he was the first one here. And the very fact he did it that way, he disturbed everything so that it would be impossible for anyone coming later to come up with an accurate estimation. And he said, I feel like Sir Charles Marston is probably accurate as to the date. Well, I let them argue that. All I'm interested in is a poor preacher. The Word of God says the wall fell down flat, and it's over there today, it fell down flat. You know, I somehow or another think that the Word of God is accurate about this. But now notice the method. There's a song, you know, that Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. And the question is, did he? No, he didn't. He didn't fight at all. You see, he just marched around the city. Who did the fighting? God did that, friends. And I think it's perfectly ridiculous for the explanation to come up to say that an earthquake took place at that psychological moment when they blew the trumpet and that took the walls down. I think maybe there was an earthquake, but don't think it was a natural one. And then there are those that say the constant marching of the children of Israel around the wall loosened the wall and it fell down. Well, you can believe that one if you want to. I like it the way it's told. God did this. God got the victory. They got possession, my friend. Now, what was the method used? The method that was used is faith. And that's the way that you and I are going to get the victory over the world. The reason I'm not interested in running up the American flag every time on this program is just simply because, friends, I don't think you're to fight the enemy. You can't fight the world and win. How do you overcome the world? Listen to John in 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. How? And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Friends, it's only by faith. Joshua won the battle. No, he didn't. Joshua fit the battle. No, he didn't either fight it nor win it. He got possession. God did that. He believed God. He took orders from him. And you know that I think that the great problem that many believers have today is that they are trying to fit the battle of Jericho and overcome the world today. We need to start taking orders from the captain up yonder today, the captain of our salvation. Now we add two things. They save Rahab and her family here. They did that. Also, Joshua pronounced a curse on anyone who'd rebuild that city. And we'll see that later on when we get over to 1 Kings 16. It was rebuilt. And the man who did it, the curse came upon him and his sons. That was in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. We'll see that, of course, later on.